Good afternoon, brethren and sisters, and young ones. Today, we continue our study of Zechariah. With his fellow prophet Haggai, he was sent to encourage and persuade the remnant of the Jewish population, recently returned from their exile into the lands of the Chaldeans and Persians, that they must arise and rebuild the temple to Yahweh, God of all. Unlike Haggai, however, Zechariah's message was not simply for them to consider their ways, but goes even further. In his prophecy, we are given a vision that goes far beyond the immediate times of his life. It shows a beautiful picture of an Israelite nation not merely recovering from captivity, but a nation that is mighty, powerful, feared by the world, and overseen by their heavenly Father. As we resume our studies in the 10th chapter, there are two points in particular from this chapter that I wish to share. One is that Yahweh has been, shall always be, the one true God of Israel, in contrast to the idols of the nations around them, and the world as a whole. Therefore, all must render unto him all due honor and glory. Secondly, there is a reassurance that Israel as a whole will be gathered once more by him, not only the Jews, as we see today, but even those who have been lost for centuries when the first kingdom of Israel was divided, a point on which our brother Dan Jackson touched briefly yesterday. Let us begin then with an understanding of Yahweh as Israel's God. From the beginning of our study chapter, the nation is told to ask of Yahweh rain in the time of the latter rain, so Yahweh shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain. This is in contrast to asking the idols, which have spoken vanity, and the diviners which have seen a lie. Israel was to learn once again that God is the sole provider of all needs and the only one to whom prayer is directed, not idols. Considering that this was a nation who had been taken out of slavery by Yahweh, cared for in the wilderness for 40 years, and given a land of their own, it may seem surprising why they would turn to idols after seeing such power. And in Isaiah chapter 44 from verse 13, we can see how incredible and nonsensical it appears that such a thing could happen. To quote, in part, "The carpenter heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood. For he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me." When the way of salvation was proclaimed to the Gentiles, the same point had to be made to them, as they had long remained steeped in idolatry, as mentioned earlier. We see an example in Acts chapter 14. After Paul had healed a crippled man in the city of Lystra, the people of the region were about to worship he and his companion Barnabas as gods. Paul had to act quickly to counter this, as seen from verse 15. "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice to them. Another instance, Paul was speaking to the men of Athens. The Greek culture was quite zealous for the pantheon of gods they worshipped, which the Romans themselves adopted with different names. Therefore, the capital city was one with a myriad of temples, idols, and altars for the reverence of these gods. And yet, one opportunity presented itself unto Paul. He saw an altar dedicated to the unknown god, just in case there was one that the citizens of Athens had missed. For Paul, that was the doorway through which he could make Yahweh known to them, as seen in Acts 17 from verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and bread and all things. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness, by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Note that the idolatry of the nations was attributed to the times of this ignorance, aptly named because the nations of the Gentiles had largely remained ignorant of who Yahweh was. Israel had no such excuse, as God himself had appeared to them. That is why he was so strict with them, as the words of the prophets make clear. So now Paul has given notice to the Gentiles, telling them that they themselves can no longer remain unaware of Yahweh anymore. Brethren and sisters, we now stand in this time, and are likewise called upon to repent and give God glory in our unconditional obedience. We can see in Scripture all that Yahweh has done for and against his people, blessings in times of obedience, and punishment in times of disobedience. And we see now a nation of Israel upon this earth in our time, persistently and doggedly clinging on to existence despite man's effort to wipe it out. This is the work of great power, and with such strong evidence, nobody could simply shut their eyes to it. It is far better to seek the source of this power, Yahweh himself, rather than to be the target of that power in wrath. And it is through prayer and obedience that we could seek him. And I wish to speak to you specifically on the subject of prayer, the asking of God. Jesus directed, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened." We see then that the act of seeking and approaching unto God must be an active one. And once we have made the commitment unto him through baptism, we must maintain this active approach. There is great power and reward in reaching out to him. However, we must take care on how we approach our Heavenly Father in prayer. On this topic, James has much to say. First of all, in the first chapter, from verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Thus, if you cannot ask in prayer for something with a faithful heart, but let doubt fill your mind, your approach is in vain. Secondly, from James chapter 4, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, lest ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." So then, if you are asking in prayer for something with less than pure intentions, and for something that is not really necessary, but you really, really want it, it's not worth asking for. And finally, chapter 5, from verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now, for those who are able to attend the recent gathering in Richard, these verses will certainly seem familiar. Our brother Sid Jones raised an interesting point about them in his 3-part lecture series. Yes, we see how the effectual, fervent prayer of Elijah had strong results toward the nation of Israel. But how easy it is, Brother Sid noted, to forget that first part about confessing faults. To admit to each other how often we stumble over something seems too embarrassing a task to carry out time and again. But it is a necessary element. We approach God in prayer, and we approach God in prayer for our fellow brethren and sisters. We cannot do that effectively if we do not know what troubles them, nor can they pray for us if they do not know of our trials. It is not meant to be a source of embarrassment. It is meant to be a plea for help. So as long as we approach God constantly through prayer, having faith that he could do all things, asking for these things with a pure heart, and being honest and forthcoming with each other and sharing our trials, we will have an intimate connection to him who controls all nations and holds all power in this universe. It is a connection that Israel had lost many times, and their struggles remain a sobering lesson for us. Let us not stray from our Father. Now, let us turn our attention to the promises God has made concerning the full nation of Israel, their redemption from all their trials. Returning to this 10th chapter of Zechariah, verse 6, we see how Yahweh will strengthen the house of Judah, and will save the house of Joseph, and will bring them again to place them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Joseph and Ephraim are here used to describe the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. For Ephraim, as Joseph's son, was blessed especially by Jacob, Joseph's father, and thus distinguished himself. However, with pride comes the fall. During the chaotic times of the judges, it was a tribe of Ephraim that often butted heads with the rulers, demanding to know why they were not called first to certain battles. And at the time of the judge named Jephthah, many of them lost their lives for their arrogance. And when the 10 tribes of Israel separated themselves from the tribe of Judah, this northern kingdom was the first to fall to idolatry. At the beginning, it was by 2 golden calves set up by the first king of Israel, Jeroboam, as a political strategy to discourage people from going to Jerusalem to worship. This is only the gateway for even further corruption, especially that of the idol named Baal, which Ahab pressed upon the people at the insistence of his wife Jezebel. Therefore, as the northern kingdom of Israel was condemned by the prophets, it was Ephraim, as the chief tribe of the 10, who would be specifically named. Hosea, for example, mentions Ephraim 37 times in his prophecy, and is nearly completely in a condemning tone. Yes, Israel was punished for their iniquities at the hand of the Assyrians, not long after Judah was likewise punished at the hands of the Chaldeans in Babylon. Judah was regathered, and over time, corruption would set in again, not in the form of idolatry, but in a desire to go above and beyond the purpose of God's law through stringent traditions of men. When God sent his own son, Jesus, he condemned their faulty and so-called righteousness, and showed the people a better way and a better covenant. Out of envy and political fear, the rulers of that age had him condemned and killed. But his father rose him up, and as punishment, Judah was overcome by Rome. They remained scattered for many centuries. But it will not always remain this way. God, in his mercy, had assured them that he is watching over them even now, and part of this promise is that he would bring them again to the land originally promised to Abraham. In the prophecy of Jeremiah, this reassurance and warning appears twice, the second time in chapter 46 at verse 28. Fear thou not, O Jacob my servant, saith Yahweh, For I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure, yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. In 1947, following the Second World War, events were put into motion to gather the Jews together into a new nation, once more named Israel. This, however, is only the start. The Jews have indeed been a visible people for many ages, and thus it was easy to call unto them to return to the land. But the remaining 10 tribes are still out there, their legacy lost. God has not forgotten them, and in the proper time will show them as his people as well, and call them back to likewise share in the land. Of this, Ezekiel states in chapter 37, from verse 16, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah, and for the children of Israel his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel his companions. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thy hand. Thus saith the Master Yahweh, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. The sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them, Thus saith the Master Yahweh, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king unto them all. They shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. The 11th chapter of Isaiah, from verse 11, we read this. It shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, and from Egypt, and from Pathros, and from Cush, from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations, shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Philistines toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hands upon Edom and Moab, and the children of Ammon shall obey them. Not only will the 10 tribes regain their lost legacy, but will willingly go forth with Jesus and their brethren from Judah as they conquer the nations that would stand against them. As our brother Dan quoted from the 9th chapter yesterday, Judah will be bent as a bow and Ephraim will be the arrows. In another picturesque example, we read in Jeremiah chapter 51 from verse 20, Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms, and with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider, and with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. And I will render unto Babylon and to all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion for in your sight, saith Yahweh. To pull up a people scattered across the world, to strengthen a people long cast down, to make those people an overwhelming force which will overrun all opposition in the world in order to usher in the kingdom of God, ask yourself now, brethren and sisters and young ones, if you would want to be marching with the God who holds such power, or standing against him and receiving his wrath. While we never have been able to pinpoint the exact time Jesus will be sent to do his Father's will, and even Jesus said, we would not know. The timing of events in the world shows that prophecy must and will truly be fulfilled in short order. It is, then, vitally important to decide today where you stand. Zechariah speaks these words of prophecy to bring hope to the children of Israel. Although their correction and measure has not yet come to an end, Yahweh has made it abundantly clear that He will indeed draw them all to Him once again, every last tribe of them, and settle them in the land He promised to Abraham so many years ago. The invitation to the Gentiles extends the hope of possessing the coming kingdom. For those who profess and obey the gospel are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Keep in mind, however, that it is profess and obey, not merely profession as it is common in the world today. Let the law of the gospel be obeyed, and let prayer be constantly given to Yahweh of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The power which has sustained His people over the ages will sustain us, and all of those who will prepare their hearts to seek Him. Ask ye of Yahweh for a share in the glorious time to come, and show yourself a fitting servant, so that you will indeed receive a part in that kingdom, whether big or small.